Well, I don't know, since I'm going to kind of, we're going to kind of take up some time here while people get a chance to get coffee and come back. So there's not anything I could think of talking more than I would like to talk about than Iowa women's basketball. They are in the national championships today. They're playing South Carolina. 1967, I went to the University of Iowa as a freshman and made it through 2.5 years and then dropped out. And then that was 1970. I had to move down here. So, and I stayed my first night with Garland Brock. Anyway, I've so enjoyed watching the girls, the women play. It's been... Last, they played UConn, and they only won by 2 points, and they were down by 12 at one time. It was nerve-wracking, but they pulled it out. Right, Sarah? Okay, so now that that's over. You know, they're playing today, and you know, my TV, I don't have internet. There's something wrong with the AT&T's internet. So I may be going over to see Sean, and Sean may be watching the girls' game, right? Okay, well, so this passage, before we get started on this passage, I wanted to just kind of share with you the reasoning behind teaching and exhortation. I think that MacArthur shared something like that Christianity is first cognitive and then experiential. And what he means by that is that first we receive the truth in our minds and then we add faith with that, mix it with faith, and then it becomes experiential. Because you'll never do what you don't know, and you'll never believe what you don't know. We function based on what we know and what we believe. And so that's the whole reason for teaching and exhortation, is so that we can know the truth, mix it with faith, and start doing it. Now, truth is revealed by the Holy Spirit, and that's his job. We have that in John's 14, 15, and 16. I'm just going to read John 16, verse 13. Jesus says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatsoever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. As I said, everything that we know comes through the mind. The mind is that soil that Jesus talked about in that parable. But the truth he is teaching us, or the Holy Spirit is teaching us, doesn't benefit us unless we mix it with faith. And that's where it becomes spiritual and where it actually begins to change us. Now, you know, last week Dwight brought this stool out as a picture of faith. Now, he knew that the stool would support him. But did that help him any? Did that change his life any? Did that, you know, was he able to rest on it? No. Until he believed, the only thing that changed his life was his faith that the stool would support him. And then he sat down on it. And so that, in the same way, is what we're seeing in teaching. You know, I read the scriptures. But how can it change my life?
you know, I believe the Bible is true. It only changes my life when I mix the truth with faith. When I say, this is true. And I incorporate it into my own life. Hebrews 4:2 says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the words which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Truth comes first, then comes faith. But all of it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is His joy to teach us. He loves to see us awakened by this truth of the Scriptures, that revelation where we see that happen. Okay, all right, so now let's go to the passage that we're dealing with today, Philippians 2, 12 through 18. And it's a tough passage, but let me just read it. It starts out, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not run, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So we're going to start with verses 12 and 13. And this is really a hard couple of verses to understand, as they seem to be in conflict with one another. Have you ever wondered about these two verses? Anybody? What is Paul trying to say? We're supposed to work out our salvation because God is at work inside in us. What does he mean by that? Whose responsibility is it? Ours or God's? What is our role in sanctification? Is it faith or works? Is it trust or obedience? For example, when you were saved, was it you or was it God? Now, we had to recognize that our lives needed help. We had to recognize that the actions of our life were not good enough to escape God's judgment and punishment, so that our recognition of sin and our repentance saved us, right? No. How were we even able to see those things without God's, through the Holy Spirit, his extending to us mercy and revelation. So we see this contradiction in many other passages in the Bible, in the Scriptures. Was Jesus man or God? Was he half man or half God? No, he was 100% man and 100% God. When Paul wrote this letter, he used his vocabulary, he used his thoughts reflected by his personality, but it was God breathed. It was God's holy word. There is this tension between God's work in us and our work. As Paul said, work out your own salvation. The Scriptures exhort us to do something. James says faith without works is dead, but it seems that Paul stresses faith much more. We've probably all heard of the phrase, let go and let God, in reference to spiritual living. We just need to yield ourselves to God, surrender, and let him live his life in us. And then the other phrase that is kicked around a lot is, God helps those who help themselves. So we have two extremes of thought. One side argues that for our spiritual sanctification, we need to surrender, get out of God's way, take ourselves off the altar. That allows God to change us and perfect us. Because Christ fills you up, he lives his life through you, and everything depends on him. The question comes to mind, what if I sin? Whose fault is that? They would say that you took Jesus off the altar and you need to resurrender your life to the Lord. Although that can be an issue in our lives at times that we need to respond to, I just don't like the idea of making a habit of resurrendering over and over and over again. It reminds me of when I was about 8 or 9 and I accepted the Lord as my Savior. And then I would sin, and then I would say the same prayer over and re-accept the Lord as my Savior. And so I did that. I mean, I did that every time I sinned. And that, over a course of a couple of years, I just felt like I used up God's grace. And so I don't like that idea of, for that reason. On the other hand, everything depends on you. The idea that everything depends on you for your sanctification. For God to be pleased or proud of you, you must study the Bible, strive to behave as God would have you, share the gospel at every opportunity, pray always, etc. But the problem here is there is an overemphasis of self, of self-effort, which results in pride when you succeed, but despair when you fail. Again, we see this up and down roller coaster experience as a Christian. Again, here's another example. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. In verse 3, Peter says, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have all the knowledge and all the power we need in order to please or to be pleasing to God. That's it. We've got it all in order to please God. We've arrived, right? Not exactly. Well, because what verse 5 and 6 say, he's talking about diligence. He's talking about virtue. He's talking about knowledge, self-control, perseverance, all those things that are our responsibilities to do. Okay, so enough with the problem, with the contradiction. I've stated it enough. Let's try to find the answer. The question is, what is the believer's role in sanctification and what is God's role? There are 2 points that we need to discuss based on verses 12 and 13. The wording in verse 12 says, now this is important, work out your own salvation. That can be upsetting, but in my research, it's important to read this passage as it is written. Paul doesn't say work for your salvation or at your salvation or to keep your salvation. He says work out. And those words in the Greek mean to bring something to fulfillment, to the fullness or to completion. It's actually a command for sustained effort and diligence in working out what has already been planted within. And that's the key. What has been planted within. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Jesus said in John 17, I in them and you in me. When we have inside of us, whether you believe it or not, we have inside of us the Holy Spirit, who teaches us, he leads us, comforts us, and intercedes for us. The exhortation here in Philippians is to work out your salvation. Work out in daily conduct what God has put inside. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and love. Ephesians 4 says to walk worthy of your calling. Philippians 3 verse 14 says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. So then we want to live on the outside what God has done on the inside. Let me present an Old Testament example. In Exodus 14, 13 through 16, we see the Israelites are stuck. The Red Sea is in front of them, and the Egyptians are behind them. Moses says, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And how many times have we heard that? And how many times do we trust that? You know, stand still, stay on your ground, because God's going to do something. God is going to win this battle for me, my family, my church, whatever. But there's only one problem. God didn't want them to stand still. Look at verse, let's just read that passage. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, this, the verse is right after the other verse, but there's got to be a little bit of time in between these two verses. So think of it in, you know, maybe an hour after Moses stated that, that the Lord goes to Moses and says, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Well, they couldn't go forward because the Red Sea was blocking them. But the point that God is making is stop being passive. Start doing something, okay? And so he says, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Because Moses was probably praying and praying, Lord, help me get this, you know, work out your salvation. And the Lord just said, tell the children of Israel to go forward. For lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. So he was, the Lord is saying, don't stand still, do something in a sense. Another example is after Ahab's death, his son Jehoram reigned over Israel. During that time, Moab rebelled against his authority. So Jehoram asked King Jehoshaphat of Judah to go to war with him against Moab. So they go up to Moab by the way of the wilderness of Edom, but they use up all their water. And after 7 days of marching, there was none to be found, no water to be found in the wilderness. Elisha happened to be there with him, and in 2 Kings 3:16 through 18, he said, make this valley full of ditches. You shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. One more example is in the parable of the talents. Who was rewarded? It was the servants that went out and increased their master's money. Who was cast into outer darkness? Look at Matthew 25, 24 through 27. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. But then his reward, that man who buried the talent, was to go into outer darkness. There are definite times of waiting patiently for the Lord's approval. But what Paul is saying here in Philippians is move forward. Do what you know you should be doing. Dig the ditches. Prepare yourself. Victory isn't so much a yielding or a surrender to the Lord as it's move forward. And you will see God open up the way before you. What God wants us to do is make visible in our conduct and in our behavior what is true of our new nature. And doing this, we need to have an understanding of some basic principles, okay? Number one, the example of our Lord's life, which we discussed last week, is humility. is humility, obedience, and submission. In verse 8 of chapter 2 in Philippians, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So if we are to move forward, we must do it in humility. We need to understand God's love for each one of us, because when we fail in the process of working out our salvation, there is forgiveness in Christ's sacrifice. And he is sitting at the right hand of God making intercession for us. God is not shocked when we sin and rebel. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Number three, we need to understand the place of obedience. In 1:12, Paul says, "As you have always obeyed." Obedience is the pattern of our Christian life. Jesus says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus' life was one of a servant, and that should characterize our lives as well. Number four, we need to understand our personal resources and responsibility. In Romans 8, verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And that indwelling Holy Spirit gives us power to do his will. Our spirit that was dead because of sin is now made alive. It's born again because of God's grace, and we have all that we need to live a godly life. And we are responsible to be faithful and trustworthy with those gifts and God's purpose for us. Fifthly, we need to understand the consequence of sin. In verse 12 at the end, it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is the God of the universe that we're dealing with. We should not assume or take for granted his mercy. We should be respectful. In Psalm 36:1, David describes the wicked, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." No fear, no respect, no kneeling to God's majesty. There will be a time when the wicked will kneel and actually will fear and yell for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But for now, a little fear is good to keep us from sinning against our Lord. And I'm not talking about the fear of being doomed or eternal punishment, but a reverence that makes us think twice, a respect that keeps us from offending him. So our spiritual growth and maturity demands all that we are. But it also demands all that God is in us. And in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." In the previous verse, we talked about working out our own salvation. Here in verse 13, Paul is talking, the Holy Spirit is talking about God working in us. The Bible describes our Creator as a person who comes to live inside of us and seeks a personal relationship with us. One who, as John MacArthur describes, quote, "The God of the Bible is not an overbearing force, not a God of pagan making, not a God who makes demands on impotent people who are unable to comply and then crushing them because of their noncompliance. The God of the Bible is a loving, caring, personal God who makes demands on men that they can't fulfill and thus comes to live in them to fulfill his own demands in the very men he demanded to fulfill them." Unquote. He lives inside us to fulfill the demands that he has. He is a personal God. All of the description of God in the Old Testament talks about him hearing, seeing, feeling, walking, all characteristics of a person. God works in us. In John 15:4-5, it says, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And in 1 Corinthians 12:6, "And there are diversities of activities and gifts, but it is the same God who works all in all. 2 Corinthians 3:5, we are not adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. The power, our strength, comes from Him. When we are faced with challenges that we can't handle or are without strength, and we know it, God will provide the help we need. And He's in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10, and He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." God, as a person, dwells inside of me. He supplies the power I need to do His will and has a specific purpose for my life. In Isaiah 55, 8, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." God has a specific purpose for us and works in us that desire to do His will. Why? Why? Well, it's for His good pleasure. As it says in verse 13, that's hard for us to understand, because when we do things for our pleasure, it's totally for our self-enjoyment. You know, well, self-pleasure is self-enjoyment, right? But that's not in God's character. He does not receive praise or glory in the way that we do. We get pleased with ourselves and puffed up, while God just deserves all of our praise. So I hope that gives you an understanding, a better understanding of that conflict. But we're going to go on to verses 14 and 15. When we finish, I wanted to open it up to anybody that wanted to add to that or had any questions about it. But right now, verse 14 and 15. And the question on these 14 and 15 is, can these verses help us see how we should live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? It says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." One of the examples that God gives about complaining is found in Exodus 16:2, where the children of Israel had no food and were complaining that Moses and Aaron brought them out to kill them, to get rid of them. Now, food is a legitimate need, and they were hungry. But where they failed was quickly forgetting the miracles that freed them from the Egyptian slavery and the parting of the Red Sea. What God hates about complaining is the lack of faith in His faithfulness. He already proved Himself many times to them, and they still couldn't trust Him. He has proved Himself many times to us if we look back in our past relationships with the Lord. But so how do we respond to the problem that's facing us now? Do you complain about your need, or do you trust God to supply your needs in His time and in His will? Listen to this. If you get bumped when you're carrying a drink, what spills out? The drink, right? If God wants you to experience a critical need, a trial, some lack, or you don't have what you want, what spills out? What's your attitude? We need to stop complaining and be thankful. You are the children of God. You are where God has put you, so stop wishing you were somewhere else. God will redeem your situation as you wait for Him, or maybe it's you that needs to change. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's a testimony to the world when we go through some of the same things that they go through without complaining. God's people are different and should be different so that they can be a light to the world. Living without complaining or disputing shows those around us that we are different, even when we're going through the same things that they are experiencing, as I said. And we can be different if we practice humility and thankfulness. We have a responsibility to act as children of God and to shine as lights in this world full of darkness. This society has no fear of God and judgment, and the judgment while they openly and judgment while they openly practice sin. The American government policy is dominated by doctrines of demons. Much like in Paul's time, Philippi was a town in Greece built around several crossroads with a good water supply. Alexander the Great's father named it after himself. Later, it became part of the Roman Empire and reflected all the paganism and idolatry of Rome. So even though our society is bad, it was equally bad during Paul's ministry to the church in Philippi. This passage is very appropriate for us as well. We are children of God and lights in the world. In Genesis 1, the fourth day, God created lights. Not just light, but objects that produce light. The sun, the moon, and the stars. In Isaiah 4:6, speaking out of the Messiah, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And the Lord has given us the same job. We are lights, beacons of hope in a dark, dark world. How do we conduct ourselves? In Philippians 2:5, it says Jesus humbled himself, so we need to walk in humility. Then we need to lay down our will to complete God's will. We need to stop complaining and be thankful. And lastly, we need to be lights in this world. We need to be, as Peter said in chapter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So that's all I have. I was wondering if anybody had any response. They are welcome to come up and share something. Thank you. Yeah, or just suffer the. It's a process that we go through, and we get faced with that. We may make a mistake, and we realize the mistake, and we realize that God forgives us, and we go on from there. You know, we learn. You know, it's like remodeling. You take two steps forward and one step backward all the time. Anybody else? Anybody else have anything to say about working out your own salvation? Yeah. Sanctification. Yeah. I think the idea that it takes all that we have to be sanctified and all that God has to be sanctified is really a good answer to the problem, to the contradiction. Anybody else? We learn through failure. You know, I'm a basketball coach. I learn a lot more through losing than I do from winning by 30 points.
Yeah,
And the girls learn a lot more from that too. We learn by our failures. If we can be responsive to the Lord and not get bitter. Dick York, I always remember this. He said, when we go through trials and stuff like that, we either get bitter or we become better. And so that's something that we have to be careful about. Because when we get bitter, we just come to the point of saying, well, God, you don't have the right to do that to me. I mean, we may not vocalize that or anything, but that's really what we're thinking. You don't have that right, but he does. he's got right by the fact that he died for our sins, died for us, and also that he created us, so he's got every right to do. Yeah. The book of Job is really clear about that. Anybody else? Yes.
James 5:16. I'm just Googling it, so I'm not reading it from my real Bible. But confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you will be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So pray for Nathan.
That is very appropriate. Pray for one another. Okay.
Well, so what a great thought. Out of every trial, you'll either become bitter or better. And God wants to use those trials to work in our lives to make us better. So allow him to accomplish that. Let's close with the old hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowned, oh music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Crown him the Son of God before the world's beginning. The star for those he came to save, his glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord.